We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're asking the question, what does it mean to be in the world and not of the world for a disciple of Christ? And this morning, as we look at the last part of the 10th chapter of Mark, I'm going to basically suggest that there are three issues that are critical with respect to a Christian's relationship to the world. The first issue is understanding the essence of what the good news of the gospel is all about. And surprisingly, the Christian church seems to sometimes be confused as to just exactly what is the good news of the gospel. Now, I know we all here think we understand what that is, but when we dig a little deeper, we may have some differences. Expectations in this life. It seems as though Christians are all over the place with respect to what we should expect in terms of our experience in life. And this is a point of very critical navigation if we're going to be successful in being in but not of the world. And thirdly, the exercise of power. What does it mean to have authority and power spiritually in the world, and yet not being of the world? We're going to look at three paragraphs in Mark chapter 10. Each of them address or introduce these subjects. So we'll start with the essence of the gospel. And this is basically where the tension exists. Is it Jesus' life or his death and resurrection that are the essence of the good news? Is it his teaching, his example, his ethics? Is it his lifestyle, or is it the death and resurrection? Now, this is going to be reviewed to some of you who have been in previous classes, but we'll go through it fairly quickly and then get to the last two issues, which are going to be new territory in some respects. When he is with his disciples in the last part of chapter 10, beginning in verse 33 here, we read Jesus' words. This is not the first time he's introduced this topic, but now he becomes more detailed with it, where he says this: "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus was fully aware, apparently, of what was going to happen to him. When he went up to Jerusalem, this was before the triumphal entry, when he goes up to Jerusalem, he knew what he was walking into. He knew what he was facing. And of all the portraits of the triumphal entry, I think the part that's oftentimes missed by us is emotionally what must have been going through Jesus' mind, knowing that on this trip to Jerusalem, he basically would be going through horrendous suffering, not only physically, but spiritually. He was going to take on the burden of Israel's sin and of the sins of the world, and be separated from God as a part of that judgment. This marks the transition in Mark's gospel between his ministry in preparation for this event and the event itself. In some respects, you can divide Mark's gospel into chapters 1 to 10 and 11 to 16. And we're right at the end of that first section, which basically is the incarnation of God, where God basically comes in the form of flesh in Jesus, and he demonstrates and declares the kingdom. His teaching has to do primarily with social action, how you relate to one another, how you relate to your environment, so forth and so on. But now the attention is going to shift to basically his crucifixion and coming resurrection, his atonement for sin. So beginning in chapter 11, we're going to see a decided shift in that direction. And the significance of Jesus' ministry here basically is marked by this transition between two very important events, his life and his death. In verse 45 of chapter 10, we get a nice summary of the Gospel of Mark and of Jesus' ministry. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in some respects, we can say this is the summary of the book. In verses 1 through 10, we see him serving. And in chapters 11 through 16, we see him giving his life a ransom for many. His preparation for the Passion, his suffering, and now his Passion. Some people have described the book of Mark as a passion narrative with a long prologue. And I think that is a fair description. The first chapters basically have their roots in the Old Covenant, where Jesus' teaching really is not new. It is simply a reiteration and a correction for misunderstandings concerning what God's kingdom was all about as it was revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament. But now, in chapters 11 through 16, he's introducing into his story things that were very unclear to the prophets of the Old Testament, and things that prepare his disciples for what's coming in the events after his death and resurrection. The late doctor Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen has this statement, which I've never forgotten because I think it is profound. Of all the religious leaders in history, Jesus was unique in that he alone came for the purpose of dying. Other religious leaders came with great teaching philosophically. Others came with an example to give. But Jesus came not primarily for his teaching and for his example. He came as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. When we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus' ministry, we can divide them into, in the same word dividing Mark, into the prologue, his life, and his ministry in that life, and his passion and resurrection. And if you chart the books in terms of their length, just the number of verses, the red portion here represents the material dedicated to his passion and resurrection. The rest has to do with his teaching, miracles, so forth and so on. And you'll notice here a disproportionately large section of each gospel is dedicated to the last few days of his earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, when we do it time-wise, it looks something like this. The last few days are basically occupying the vast majority of the material in each of the gospel narratives. Now, when you get to the epistles, the interesting thing is this, as I've said before in previous classes, the writers of the epistles, his disciples and the apostles, are obsessed with Jesus, but they say virtually nothing about his life and his teaching. All the attention is given to his death and resurrection. And it's not that they aren't interested in life. And it's not that they're not interested in ethical behavior or social concerns. But they simply do not quote him or reference those materials and that teaching. Everything they basically teach is based upon the significance of his death and resurrection. And this is something that again, underscores what Archbishop Sheen was saying. This is all about passion and resurrection. Yes?
Kind of interesting that the pseudepigrapha reverses that.
The what?
Pseudepigrapha. The stuff that is all fiction, and obviously so, the Gospel of the Ephesians, the Gospel of
right,
Jesus.
Right, right. Yeah, the extra-canonical writings do not have that same emphasis that the epistles of the New Testament do. That is true. And I think it's interesting that Mel Gibson's film got it right in terms of the emphasis. And it was criticized soundly because it did not emphasize this. And as we're going to see, as you probably know, it is much more popular to emphasize this in terms of our culture and the world, and not this, that is the resurrection and atonement. Now, to underscore this even further, when we look at the great symbols of the Christian faith, it is noteworthy to recognize that it's not the tablet of the commandments, or the towel of a basin, or the crown of a kingdom and a king that basically become symbols that are universal in the church. When you come into a church building, you don't see a crown displayed. You don't see the Ten Commandments displayed. What you see are things that have not to do with his life, but with his death. A cross. The Lord's table. It's a memorial to his death. It seems strange, or it should seem strange, to someone coming from the world's perspective to go into a worship service where these people are celebrating a person's death and his resurrection in baptism. I mean, the great institutions of the church have to do with his passion and with his resurrection, not so much with his life. Mark chapter 1, we began our study of Mark by looking at the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that description of Mark's gospel, I think, is very, very interesting in this respect. Is Mark suggesting that this is simply the beginning of the story recorded in Mark? Or is he saying the whole gospel of Mark is just the beginning? And I'm going to suggest that when we look at the canon of the New Testament, it's the latter. It begins with his life, death, resurrection, and his earthly activity. But it continues with the acts of the Holy Spirit and the revelation given to the church through the apostles. So that what Mark is describing here is just the beginning of Jesus' full ministry. The full gospel, the full account of the significance of Jesus and what he did is not just in Mark. It starts there. This is really the full gospel of the good news. And as I've said several times, when you want to understand what is the gospel, we don't just read the gospels. As a matter of fact, you'll have a hard time finding in, especially the synoptic gospels, material that will fit well into our understanding of the Christian gospel as we know it as evangelical Christians. For that, we go to the Apostle Paul. And when we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, as I've noted several times before, we see a different emphasis. Jesus emphasized obedience to the law and repentance from failing to obey the law. He was doing the same thing every good Old Testament prophet did. Jesus, however, stands in contrast to the emphasis we see in Paul. It's the same basic kingdom and the same good news, but from very different perspectives. When Paul talks about the gospel, when Paul talks about the good news for those who have faith, he's talking about the grace of God. As a matter of fact, if you take the word grace and trace it in the New Testament, or to the Bible, what you'll find is that most of the occurrences by far take place after the events of Pentecost. If you look at the Old Testament, the word does not appear very often. When you get to the New Testament epistles, the literature is flooded with not only the word, but with the concept. Now, certainly the grace of God is present throughout the Bible. But the emphasis comes in the epistles to an inordinate degree. Now, what does this mean? How are we to be in and not of the world? The church basically feels tension. Is it the life and teaching of Jesus that should be our emphasis, or is it the crucifixion and resurrection? And in one respect, Some people would say the church should be all about social renewal, kingdom ethics, this world, and Jesus as reigning king, even politically. Others would suggest, no, it's about personal redemption and corporate redemption, personal holiness, heaven, that is the life that's coming, not the life that is right here, and his suffering as a servant. Now, it's certainly not one or the other. The question is, where is the essence? What is predominant? Where does it start? And I would argue that as evangelicals, traditionally, this is where evangelicals have been. There's lots of pressure to move here and to marginalize this and to make the good news of the gospel all about some kind of social renewal. And you're going to find in the world lots of cooperation there, lots of amens. We love your Jesus as long as basically we don't have this bloody stuff here. We love your Jesus as long as basically he is not exclusive. We love your Jesus if he's going to make our world now a better place. And if it doesn't work now, if it doesn't bring about an easier, more comfortable, more idealistic vision of life, we are simply not interested in that Jesus. And I think as evangelicals, we've got to be very careful that we don't succumb to that temptation. But at the same time, not react to the place where we don't recognize that, hey, the ultimate result of this is going to be a change in this life, but not the kind of change the world wants, necessarily. We can look at it this way. Christianity that does not start with the individual does not start. And Christianity that ends with the individual ends. The correct emphasis, I believe, is this. We start with legal peace with God through the atonement of Christ. That leads to personal inner peace, and that basically produces the fruit of social peace. The way in which the world would like us to understand the gospel, making it tame and politically correct, is to say the whole issue is social peace with others right now. And all this stuff is fine, a little embarrassing perhaps, but optional. How you feel yourself, that's important too. But this whole idea of legal peace, that sounds pretty primitive and barbaric. This is the game right here. Now, I mention all of this because the evangelical church is increasingly divided on this count. Two very popular authors, you may or may not have heard of them or read of them, John MacArthur and Jim Wallis. Jim Wallis is a... Jim Wallis is a token evangelical representing the political left. He is not alone, but he's one of the most outspoken advocates for a left-wing political agenda. And his tendency is to mix the church and the state. In other words, he'll take the teaching of Jesus concerning peace, love, et cetera, and say, this is an agenda for the state. That, I think, is a mistake. John MacArthur, in some respects, is the poster child for the right, politically. And one of the dangers that comes from his emphasis is that he confuses the Old and New Covenant. In his Gospel According to Jesus, he basically is making the point that the Gospel according to Paul has distorted our understanding of the importance of obedience to the law. And if we want to be disciples of Christ, we can take the red letters of our Bible and take them to the bank. And that's all we need. And I think that's a very dangerous mistake, because you've got to understand Jesus' teaching in the context of the covenant that he's operating under. Now, the point I'm making here is this. When we ask the first question, what is the essence of the gospel? I'm going to press the point that the essence of the gospel has to do with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it has to do with what happens to us legally before God as a result of Christ's gift. And how that issues into a posture of peace that as we enter the world, what the world throws at us cannot take away. When we find that the doctors prognosis for our health means we're going to die, we are not shocked, nor are we disappointed necessarily. When you find out that our family is not what we thought it was or hoped it would be, it's not the end of the world for us. When we lose our job, it's not the end of the world for us. Because the essence of our peace comes from the fact that we know something about our relationship with God the world didn't give us, the world can't take from us. And it's in that posture, that freedom, that we are peacemakers. We're capable of making a difference with others. We can forgive. We can love our enemies. Unless we have that peace, we're going to have a hard time being disciples and doing what God asks us to do. But when you start basically with a social agenda, unless you make it political right away, something outside of us, you're going to have a very hard time without that personal peace in operation. The second issue in this chapter. Not only is the essence of the gospel a point of contention with respect to being in and out of the world, our expectations in this life is a big issue. Is this life to be more like heaven or more like hell? Or we'd say, well, certainly a taste of both for us. Notice what we read in the next paragraph. I'm not going to read the whole paragraph. Just go to verse 39. And basically, Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus, and they want to know who's going to be on the right and the left hand. Jesus said, "Are you able to bear the cup that I'm going to bear?" And they said, "Yes, sir." You know, no problem. And he says, "Okay, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized to the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." What he promises them is not an answer to who's going to be greatest, but he says, "This I will grant you. You will. You will basically bear your cross as well. You will taste the fire. You will be rejected. All the things that you're about to see happen to me will happen to you." And as I've said several times, as Christians, one of the things we need to engrave in our Bibles and in our hearts is this: take your baptism seriously, because you know God will, and God does. He expects you to be a dead person walking. He expects you to basically die to yourself, be alive to Him, be free from this world, and to then take your orders as though you are not looking to the world to be your ship coming in. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. "But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." The paradox of the passage we looked at a week ago, with all the promises of, as I was suggesting, the body of Christ showing up for God's people and supplying what the world doesn't supply, along with that is going to come this persecution and eternal life. Romans 8:18. "For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul understood very well that this present time was characterized by suffering, pain, disappointment, in some respects from the world's perspective. But it was not to be compared to what he saw awaiting for him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, in other words, what Peter is saying is, don't be surprised by this. This is not strange. You should expect this kind of thing to happen. The fact that you are not going to be in favor, the fact that you're going to be excluded, and sometimes you're going to be a part of a broken world, which basically breaks on you and breaks in you. Don't be surprised at this. And we look at the lives of the apostles. We know very little about the details of anyone but Peter and Paul and John, for the most part. But tradition tells us that all of them, including the possibility of John, died martyrs' deaths. Not very pleasant deaths. Being beheaded, crucified upside down, run through with a lance, so forth and so on. The apostles did not have a happy ending in terms of their story in this life. It was difficult for all of them. Now the point is this. Not only did Jesus bear a cross, they did too. But somehow, it is easy for us to conclude, we will not. Now, we may not, like they did. But somehow, we must not miss the point that our expectations in this life are not going to be heaven on earth for us. To the extent that your life and my life is filled with pleasantries, tastes of heaven, we praise God for this. But we also recognize that all of us are going to die, and most of us are not going to die quietly in our sleep without pain. It's going to be difficult. Are we afraid of that? We shouldn't be. We are a group of people, of all the people in the world, we should be the people who are able to face the difficulties of life and even death with grace and with hope and with faith. And it's sad when we don't. Now, again, I am not looking forward to dying. As a matter of fact, I've got a lot of things I'd like to experience, see, and do before I die. But I'm not afraid of talking about it either. And I know some of you feel comfortable with the fact that, Jim, somebody's talking about suffering and dying. Well, why does that make you nervous? It's a very important part of our life. As a matter of fact, it's perhaps the most important part of our life. As a Christian, when you're baptized, you should have already experienced the loss of the most important thing the world has given you, and that is your worldly hopes and expectations, your dreams. When you were baptized, you were supposed to have died to that. And now, basically, what you're left with is the stewardship of this life, knowing that at the end, you are going to physically die. And that is not going to be the worst thing in the world, because you're going to go through a transition. The New Testament describes the death of a believer as sleep. It's a transition between one day and another. And if you really believe the gospel, that transition is a doorway you're looking forward to. And I'm looking forward to. It's something we're not afraid of. That marks us as very different than many who are without that hope and without that good news. Now we go on to the third paragraph. Not only is the issue of the essence of the gospel a point of controversy, and our expectations of this life a point of controversy, because again, in the same way the world wants to transform the world and make it a place that is ideal in terms of our vision, so we, as sometimes as evangelical Christians, expect that God is going to be, through Jesus, the water boy that's going to basically help our ship come in. He's going to basically make sure we are successful, happy in this life. And somehow, if we're not, if things don't work our way, we're at least disappointed and really confused as to just exactly why are we Christians then? You know, if we're not going to be better off in this world. At that point, boy, the red lights are going all over the place in terms of heaven. Because at that point, the Holy Spirit is saying, listen, we got a lot of teaching to do, son. You know, there's a whole lot of things that you've got to learn yet. You're not learning. But you need to learn about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. But now we get to this whole thing of the exercise of power. Are we masters or are we servants? Now, you know the answers to that because that's been hammered by Jesus in the last few chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Listen to what he says in more detail in verse 42. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, or Matthew says, your slave. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even Jesus chose to be a slave to humanity's need. And now, why do you think you should be served? Looking at the kind of people Jesus handpicked to do his work gives us an idea of basically what he meant by this. They were not among the culturally elite. They were not socially connected. They were not professionally trained. Oh, but once he got a hold of them, they would become a part of the elite. They would be connected, and they would be trained. Nah. No.
Not exactly.
Not exactly. Not in the way the world would define that. They never got their PhDs from seminary. Or THDs. They never were a part of the power structure of society. Started out on the wrong side of the tracks and basically wound up that way throughout their ministry. They were trained, but they weren't professionally trained in the way in which the world would credential them. What does that tell us? But somehow we still have a hard time getting this. And we read their writings. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, Paul says. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Now, I think that by God's grace, he takes our strengths and uses them occasionally. The danger is that we assume that's the only place he can use us. And I'm going to suggest that for all of us, myself included, it's not my strength that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ through. It's my weakness. Now, there are some things I can do better with more confidence than others. I can stand up here and teach more confidently than I can do a lot of other things in terms of pastoral care and so forth and so on. And it's very easy for me to wrongly conclude this is where God is using me. I'm going to suggest that in my saner moments, I've got to recognize that when I'm holding my grandchildren or holding my neighbor's children, or when I'm listening to someone who basically is an outcast from society and doesn't count in terms of the power structure of the world, and really giving my life to them, that may be, in the eyes of God, much more significant and standing in front of lots of people and waxing eloquent about the Bible. That is not, that God can't use that. But the danger is, I assume that's where God is moving, when in reality, at the end of the day, it may be something very innocuous. I remember visiting the mother of a African-American woman in our congregation who was dying and needed someone to perform the funeral. And she knew no one in Chapel Hill. And I remember by her listening to her daughter share her story. And tears came to my eyes as I heard the story of this dear woman who was uneducated, had worked several jobs. She was the daughter of a slave in the South. She'd worked several jobs to get all of her kids through college. And now she was dying, and no one knew her except her family. And a dear Christian, she had helped install the faith in each of her kids. And they all were educated. But she was forgotten. No one knew who she was here. And I couldn't help but wonder how many other thousands of people are like this. Who there's a throng of angels in heaven celebrating for her and no one here knows her. You know, this is the difference between heaven and earth, between the age to come and the age we live in. The values are very different. And God has chosen to use, and at the end of the day, someday hopefully we'll see, that God has used little people who we thought were insignificant, and little things we've done that we thought were of no count, in ways that we could hardly imagine. Being faithful in little things is where discipleship starts. Because very frankly, most of us are not going to have a chance to be famous in the eyes of the world. Some of us will. And you praise God for that, just don't let it go to your head. And don't forget the kind of thing that God ordinarily uses. Now, when is this whole thing of lording it over get out of hand? When is it over the line? And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because I know this is a point that is unusually painful and nasty. When there is disrespect for the priesthood of believers in the church of the family, it is sad for us to say that it's not only in the world that this lording it over gene exists. It exists even among God's people in the church. And there are many in positions of authority and leadership in the church who make the grave mistake of somehow assuming that the Holy Spirit resides only in the anointed prophets and not in everyone. When we who are in positions of leadership are criticized or are resisted, one of the first responses that should come from us is this: the Spirit of Christ exists in this brother and sister. They may have bad motives. They may be basically intending to get their own way and live selfishly and using me to better themselves. That makes no difference, because Christ's Spirit can still speak through them to me if I'm listening. Even my harshest critics may be the voice of God to me. I've got to listen to them. I've got to have my antenna tuned to people who disagree with me. Not that they're assuming they're right, but to recognize if the Spirit of God abides in them, if they have the image of God as human beings, they may see something I need to see. They may not even be aware of what God wants me to hear through their critique or through their response. But if I am a disciple of Christ and I'm free from my ego's desire to have it my way, I will profit from knowing how to listen. As the former president of Princeton said, when he was asked, "What is your secret to success in terms of your administrative jobs?" And he said, "I've learned basically to grow antenna and not horns." And that is, I think, profound. Micromanaging, marginalizing, misrepresenting, manipulating with guilt and fear. That seems to be the modus operandi of a lot of churches, where you have people in leadership who are masters of micromanagement, marginalizing those who don't agree with them, misrepresenting those who are on the opposite side. It's not just in Washington that takes place. Manipulating others with guilt and fear. And exploiting others for selfish gain. Or feeding off the sheep. I have been a pastor for several years. And one of the things that I, with a great embarrassment, noticed among pastors is that pastors are oftentimes very insecure. They are people, not all of them, but people with needs like all the rest of us. Unfortunately, they would put in a position where they're not supposed to have needs. And those needs then are pushed underground and come out in manipulative ways. And it is very easy for people who are professional, quote-unquote, Christians, people are paid for being good and not just good for nothing, that they use their position to minister to themselves, to gain their own, or have their own soul's needs met not through Christ, but through people. And they do it in a way in which sometimes they're not even aware of it. This is tragic. Being slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger. Just the opposite of what James says. How often have I heard people say in churches, you know, the leadership just not listening. Now, of course, sometimes what we mean by that is they're not agreeing with me. You know, if they agree with me, then they're listening to me. They're too quick to speak. They basically pose like they're listening. They're just waiting to talk. And quick to anger. When you get on the wrong side of them, boy, you find out. There's hell to pay. I find the perfect storm in our churches and culture consists of this. First of all, you have controlling temperaments. There are some people who just like to basically have things in order, black and white. Put them in a position of authority where basically they are recognized as having some kind of power over their people. And then you mix that with a culture of entitlement and enablement. And entitlement means that I am the boss. I am the pastor, or I am the leader. Enablement means that you're saying, yes-a. Yes-a, master. And because you are the anointed, we're going to follow you. We enable you. We applaud you for being the boss. And then you mix that with an inner insecurity. Someone basically who is really not very sure of themselves, but they think they are. And they mask their insecurity with this overconfidence. And what do you get? You get basically what oftentimes we find in Christian organizations. A relationship between labor and management that is not very friendly. How should disciples lead? First, respecting the image of God and the Holy Spirit in every believer. You may be very immature. You may be extremely carnal and fleshly in your motivation. And your information and your perspective may be completely misguided. But somehow, I believe that God can, if you're criticizing me, speak to me through you. If I listen. Not just to you, but to the Spirit speaking through you. Yes.
I'm just wondering where the idea of one person in a church meeting comes from. I mean, I understand where there is there are people that help make decisions, but leading is something else. It's telling other people what they should be doing.
Right, right.
And I'm not sure that I see that in the Testament church or in Paul.
Yeah, the observation is, where does the idea of one single authority figure in the church come from? And I'll tell you the short answer to that. I believe very strongly in a very strong senior pastor in the local church. As a matter of fact, I believe the senior pastor should not be questioned. But I also believe the senior pastor is Jesus Christ, and that all of us are sheep under him. The under-shepherds do not have the prerogative of being Messiah. And for those of us who think that the pastor should be the Messiah, you are going to be very disappointed.
Amen.
It is not going to happen. And if your pastor or leader takes on that role, he or she is going to be neurotic before long. Because that is a very hard job description to fill. But you're right. The idea of plurality of leadership is one way in the church, is one way of buffering a lot of the problems that come with this perfect storm. Speaking the truth in love through grace, not with guilt and fear. Now this is a skill, but it should be something that is a qualification for leadership. One of the qualifications for pastoral leadership or for leadership in the church in any capacity should be the ability to speak the truth. That is, you don't basically have to spin it. You speak the truth, but you do it in a gracious and loving way without being afraid of being rejected. I mean, that's part of it. If you're afraid of people rejecting you, you're going to have a hard time speaking the truth. You're always going to be saying, how is this going to reflect upon me? And as a result, you're not going to say what you need to say. But you've got to be able to say that in such a way that people sense that you genuinely care and love for them. Again, I use Dr. Phil as an example. I make no apology for that. I mean, he's a confessing Christian, but I think the guy has a wonderful gift of speaking the truth in a way in which people who ordinarily would never hear it, because he communicates a sense of love and caring. I have a close friend, Dr. Bill Wilson. Many of you know him. Bill Wilson is a guy that will tell you exactly how he feels, but he gets by with it because he loves people, and he communicates that love to people. People will scratch their head and say, how can he get by with saying stuff like that? And I'll tell you why he does. He cries for people, for his patients. He weeps for them. He prays for them from his heart. He genuinely loves them. They know that. And that enables him to say things and for people hopefully to hear some things they need to hear. Sacrificing personal interests from a position of strength and security. Now, if there are two qualifications in terms of character for Christian leaders, it would be this. One, can they speak the truth in love? Secondly, are they secure? Not secure in the sense of a facade of security, really insecure on the inside, but do they really find their security in Christ in such a way that they are now free to minister and not just manipulate others to meet their needs? And being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Do they know how to really listen, to show up in a interchange, and hesitate before they open their mouth, and be very, very careful in terms of how they deal with their anger? When I've had a chance to interview people for a job, one of the questions I always ask them is this, is how do you handle your anger? And they say, what do you mean? I don't have a problem with anger. You answer the question. The question is not, do you have anger? All of us have anger. We live in a broken world. We're not perfect. I'm angry at me. I'm angry at you at times. I'm angry at God. I've got a lot of anger. How do I deal with that? That's the question. And if I don't think I have it, if I deny it, I'm telling you a lot about how I'm dealing with it. Now, does anger, is that sinful? Well, it can be, depending on how you manage it, how you deal with it. Is disappointment and confusion and doubt sinful? It can be, depending on how you deal with it, how you manage it. Being in the world but not of the world. Here's the point. Disciples of Jesus are disciples of the cross, allowing it to shape their faith, hope, and love, and their ministry. Not just their personal life and their peace, but also making them peacemakers. To be a peacemaker, you've got to be a peace seeker, a successful peace seeker. There are two very good books that deal with that subject, by the way. Next week. The Assertive Slave. Just when we think basically slaves have been put in their place and know what their role is, Jesus breaks out the assertive slave. And we'll look at that as we look at chapter 11 of Mark. Okay. Visitors.
Got time for questions, please.
Yep. Yes.
I know this is going to sound strange coming from a Christian, but these days when I hear the word gospel and biblical, I start cringing inside. I have seen these words used as an adjective in front of behaviors and belief structures like gospel creationism or biblical general.
Right.
And what that usually means, not always,
right,
but in my little world, it usually means
But the question is, how do you respond to individuals who basically have a storefront of Bible and gospel protecting their insecurities? And that's exactly what usually it is. If basically I feel very insecure about my ideas, one of the ways in which I can hopefully intimidate people around me is to basically tell them God is on my side. I'm behind God. God is leading me on this one, gospel and Bible. And then, therefore, don't question me. It's the same thing that happens in certain circles when someone says, well, the Lord spoke to me. That means dialogue is finished. That means there's no room to question, no room for us to decide. God has spoken to you, it's over. And how many churches have been divided by the fact that you have leaders where God has spoken a different message to two of them, and they can't get along, so they split. And they split, and then they split.
And the other word to add to that is faith. You just don't have faith.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. When you hide behind faith, gospel, Bible, why are you hiding behind there? Why do you have to be right? Why do you have to put yourself as running point for the Bible or for God or for the gospel? Do you see yourself as a part of the body of Christ where the Spirit of God speaks through the members of the body, all of them? And that the body basically has got to be a place where the members respect and listen to one another? They don't basically belittle one another? I think in fellowships where that kind of dialogue is discouraged by the storefront of Bible, gospel, faith, that's not a healthy sign to me. Now, do I believe that the Bible is authoritative? Of course I do. Do I believe that Jesus speaks to his church? Yes, but not always through one person. The prophets are to judge the prophets, and the individuals basically are responsible for what they do and believe. They are not lemmings tethered to someone else. They have the Spirit. This is the whole idea of the New Covenant. The Spirit now is not just residing in the king and the prophet. We are a kingdom of priests. We basically have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. Therefore, in a sense, we basically can expect to hear Christ's voice and also to add it to the voice of the Spirit coming through the church at large. And there needs to be, on the part of leaders, the creation of an environment where that takes place without fear, without guilt, but with expectations of faith, hope, and love, and grace.